Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from a book called Yes, We Will, something I put together not too long ago. I also call it a post-tribulation handbook. That is, that's filled with the kinds of things you would need to study, I think, to understand why so many people today are post-tribulation and not pre-tribulation people. We'll get into more details later. In fact, we've gotten into a lot of details already. I encourage you to go back and check out the first few audios on this. I'm talking today first about restoration. Restoration. My earliest voluntary church relationship was with the Restoration Movement. You may have heard of it. It was born out of the Cane Ridge Revival Meetings. That happened in the 1800s too. A whole lot of things happened in the 1800s in Britain and here. It was a desire to restore the New Testament church. And okay, well and good. The movement later became what we call the Churches of Christ or the Christian Church and the Disciples of Christ. You see already how the move splintered and was defeated in some of its idealism. Yet many were and are brought into contact with Jesus, with New Testament principles and life. And so we don't write it off. But restoration has been a theme of many. Darby, that we've studied recently, they also desired restoration. It's a noble goal. And may their tribe increase, in fact, but not the way Darby took it, which was to exclude everybody but his own little club of believers. It's one thing to rediscover a truth that's been buried in the scripture that needs to be brought out in the end times. I understand that. The tribulation, the Antichrist, Jesus' literal return to the earth, the millennium, the whole book of Daniel, which has been sealed all these centuries because it was not needed. I mean, the book of Daniel is always good for reading, but those prophecy chapters in the last half of Daniel weren't quite ready for them. We didn't understand any of it, but now it's coming out, right? I get it. But and then the old Ezra spirit or the Josiah spirit. We've discovered the book. We better repent. It's good to restore to God's people truths that they have forgotten that are in the book. But it's another thing altogether to revive heresy that's long been forgotten, like the Arians who are parading around today as Jehovah's true witnesses. And we used to call that the Arian heresy. It was condemned. People who believed in that sort of thing were condemned and they were thrown out of the church. Jehovah's Witnesses don't care about that. They've started their own group. They don't need the church. It's also a different thing to create new systems and teachings that never were taught and were never meant to be taught. All the cults have done this. And they all did it promising to restore what was lost. The Witnesses, the Mormons, the Pentecostals, the Muslims are believing that they have brought to the fore some things that need to be brought to the fore. The pre-tribbers have done this too. You see, some things were never lost because they never existed to begin with. When you turn your discernment up high, it'll divide between the things that need to be restored and the things that need to be abandoned. The sooner the better. And now I've got to say a word about dispensationalism. I don't want to, but there's no way around it. This was Darby's main offering to the Christian church, for better or worse, dispensationalism. The conclusions that he and others around him reached at this time did indeed affect his eschatology, his interpretation about last things. If his interpretation of the division of the ages is true, well, there has to be some room to fit in an extra coming of the Lord. Yeah. But of course, man-made theories have to step aside in the light of clear revelation on a matter. I'm going to show the clear revelation on this matter when I come to the scripture portion of this handbook. That'll be later. But for now, I want to see if I can unentangle eschatology from dispensational thought. What's it all about? That dispensation, is that word even in the Bible? Yeah, as a matter of fact, it is several times in the New Testament. Dispensation translates the Greek word oikonomia, but so does the word stewardship. Strong, of Strong's Concordance, and thank God for him, he says the basic meaning is administration. So how do we put all that together? You take apart the Greek to start with, and you come up with house law, oikonomia, house law. The law or rule of administering of a household. Jesus used it in a parable about a servant who needed to be fired. He was going to lose his stewardship, his administrative tasks over the household. Paul talks about being given a stewardship, oikonomia, a responsibility over the household of God, and entrusting by God to Paul of truth regarding the gospel. And in Ephesians, Paul mentions the dispensation or plan of God regarding the fullness of times, which is all to be gathered together in Christ. That's biblical dispensationalism, God's plan for the ages, all ages. Did that word change over time? Dispensation? Webster still has it a general state or ordering of things. That fits the Bible's idea, but not Darby's. In Darby's thinking, God had many plans for many ages. We understand that a little when we read Jeremiah 31. God had given his people the law in stone and in scroll, holy and good, but unable to be kept. So he says, I'll never do that again. I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to make a new covenant. They broke the original, but I'm not giving up. I'll write my law on their hearts. It'll be a new covenant. Covenant number two, plan number two, dispensation number two. Now, Darby and those who followed him wanted to make further divisions of God's dealing with men by going back to Adam and Noah, then looking ahead to the millennium and beyond. Oh, okay, fine. But those parts of the theory, and it was a theory, corrected by his disciples, by the way, those parts of the theory don't affect the subject of this journal at all. The big question concerns the Bible's two main dispensations. I have to use that term. Two plans, two covenants, two agreements. We carry them around with us all the time. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament and the people that they represent. Ah, now I said it. The people they represent. That's where the problem comes in. Darby drew such heavy lines between the people Israel and the people church that he was blinded to some things clearly stated in Scripture about those two groups. Or are there three? Well, why not add kingdom while we're at it? And do kingdom and Israel and church all have distinct and clear divisions of time, or is there some overlap? That's an important question. Let's talk about the kingdom and Israel and the church and rightly dividing things. Here we go. Israel begins with Abraham, 2000 BC. The kingdom begins with Saul or David, 1000 BC. The church begins at Pentecost, AD 30. Three totally separate entities, right? With three separate timelines and endings, right? Three plans of salvation and deliverance, yes? Wrong on every count. So wrong. So they're all one, yes? Israel is really the church and the kingdom, and they rise and fall together. Still wrong. It's not that easy. First comes Abraham and the promises. Abraham and circumcision, a covenant relationship. But Paul says that anyone saved by grace is of the faith of Abraham and will be saved forever, as will Abraham. Here's a link between the people of God today and faithful Abraham. Eventually, Abraham's seed leads to Israel, the nation. But Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Rather, the children of God are the children of promise. A nation's being formed here, but it is a nation of grace and faith. Only a remnant of physical Israel will receive this grace. The rest will be hardened. Apostle Paul, yes. Yet one day all Israel, quote unquote, the true Israel, will be saved. We in the church are heirs according to the promise. We are Abraham's true seed. Are you confused yet? Well, let's throw in kingdom talk. What began with David continued with Jesus and shall find its fullest expression when King Jesus comes and reigns. And that'll be a totally Jewish kingdom. Well, no. Gentile believers will reign with Christ also. Now put all that together. Put all that together. The one people of God, it's not easy task to sort out kingdom in Israel and church. People continue to fight over it. Matthew 16 doesn't help. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Oh yeah, day of Pentecost. I give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Uh-oh. I get it. Kingdom's already here from David. Very Jewish thing. Only a remnant of Jews, though, will inherit it. The ones with the true faith of Abraham, that leaves some room. Well, let some more people in, Peter. How about some Gentiles? Here's the keys. Preach. And so it happened. Now the kingdom, Israel's kingdom, enters its new covenant status and opens its doors to, unbelievably, the goy. The Gentiles, the nations, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Israel, kingdom, church, three entities, separate for sure. But in the end, one people of God. That's how I put things together. Lots of overlap. They are three separate. They are one. It's like a little bit like the Trinity, if you forgive me. Father, Son, Spirit. Are they one? Oh, very much. Are they three? Oh, very much. I leave it at that. But fit all of that into an eschatology that the Bible also spells out without rewriting that Bible, as did Darby and followers. A lot of rewriting of the Bible in the 19th century. Oh, they didn't come up with a new translation like the Witnesses did, and a new book added like the Mormons did. But you would think that they had created something brand new, because when people read about the coming of Jesus now, so many in our nation, they read into it the fact that he's coming twice more instead of just once more. Brother Daniel to the rescue. I suppose Daniel's 70th week prophecy is a good place to start. When we're starting with Daniel, Daniel 9, 70 sevens of years, 490 years, are to be lived out by the Jews to finish God's Jewish dealings. Now, I take my stand with the overwhelming majority of conservative evangelical scholars and my own observations in saying that 483 of these years, or 69 sevens, or 69 weeks of years, came to an end in the life and death of Jesus Christ. That leaves 1 week. 1 7, or one period of 7 years, still unfulfilled in Daniel's prophecy. There's a big gap between week 69 and week 70. Daniel 9, 27 and 28 tell us what's to happen in week 70, after which all premillennial history ends. The world ruler will make an agreement with Israel regarding their temple and temple worship, including sacrifices and all that Israel was commanded to do. Read it yourself and see if that's not what you see. Halfway through the agreement, keep reading in Daniel, that is 3.5 years later, the agreement is broken and trouble ensues. Big trouble, Jacob's trouble. That 3.5 years is the very length mentioned in Revelation several times as the time of the great tribulation. Not 7 years, but 3.5 years for the tribulation. This is Israel's time, say the dispensationalists. And in between Israel's times, the church has come and gone, they speculate. From the time of Christ until the time when Antichrist makes his deal and the 7 years kick in, that's the church age, they say. The prophets never saw it. And when they are removed, the Jewish clock starts ticking again. It's now just God and Israel left, not God and the church in Israel. I understand that theory. It makes some sense. It makes enough sense that people buy into it for sure, but let me question a couple of the ideas in it. Never saw it. The prophets never saw the church at all, Mr. Darbyite. Didn't Joel see the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost? That's church age. Didn't Jeremiah see a new covenant being instituted? That's church age. Now, I know that walking and chewing gum at the same time may be hard for some, but I, for one, can do it. I can even see a church here on earth while God is specifically dealing with the Jews. Why not? Okay, call it Jewish time, but who's saying it's not also Christian time? Not me. Just think of that first century church. It was Jewish. Apostles and their early congregations, those were Jews. The prophecies of Joel and Jeremiah were for the Jews. And they were coming to pass. They saw it. They saw the church. Sure they did. But the slam dunk idea that refutes Darby is in Revelation 12, verses 13 to 17. Jews and Christians are the target of Antichrist when he's here during the tribulation. I don't want to get into purely scriptural ideas yet. They'll be coming by the bucket load later. But dispensationalism dragged me into a fight early. Take a look at John's vision, Revelation 12. In verse 13, Satan is cast to earth. All right? Look at verse 14. Satan goes after the woman, who we will recognize readily as Israel, not Mary. Sorry, it's not Mary. But it is a Jewish entity, Israel. Satan's going after them. Matthew 24 tells of this day when everybody's to flee. Satan's coming after you. Verses 14 and 15, Israel finds a place of safety while Satan is still trying to hurt her, but can't. Verse 16, his attempts to hurt Israel are finally thwarted. And he's mad, verse 17. He's enraged. What's he do next? He goes after the rest of Israel's offspring. Israel brought forth Jesus. Israel also brought forth the church. Oh, yeah. The church was born out of Israel. Jesus was born out of Israel. And so there are two kids he's going to go after. He went after Jesus. He went after the Jews, excuse me. And he hates the Jews, and he's trying to to kill this offspring, but now he's going off to the rest. Who are these children? These are the people who keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is that? Who is that? That keep God's commandments. 1 John, read it. But they also have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They're not just Jews. They're Jews. And anyone who keeps his commandments and believes in Jesus, he's going after the church that's still here. So we got to send the Darbyites back to the drawing room for a while. Their plan, their dispensation, sounds good, but it doesn't work. Jews and Christians, side by side, enduring the wrath of the enemy here on earth during the tribulation, which is at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So I rest my case for now, scripturally. I've shown you where dispensationalism came from and how it must be answered, at least in part. When we get to the topic 6, the elect, later on, well, we'll talk a lot more about that. But wait, somebody is at my door. Oh, my goodness. Somebody's knocking at the door. It's another claimant to the beginnings of pre-tribulation rapturism. We talked about Darby. We talked about Irving. But here's somebody else that says, no, I started it. Margaret, who? In 1830? Oh, it's a good year, wasn't it? Margaret MacDonald, 15-year-old Margaret MacDonald. And the MacDonalds and the whole tribe of these people confessed later that they didn't hear from God, that they made all this up. It just was in their flesh or whatever. They'd repudiated everything. The whole movement fell apart. But at that time, she was considered a prophetess of the newly arising Pentecostal movement in Scotland, 1830. Again, what a year that was. And she's got a word from God about the end times. Now, this event, and it's been documented by many, you can look this one up for sure, surely causes a whole host of folks, especially Pentecostals of our own day, to give pause. Why, if something was spoken by a word from the Lord, we can't take it lightly, they reason. And yet these same people would have to take the words of Jesus lightly and Paul lightly to believe Margaret. One sadly lacking gift in the explosion of charisma over the last years has been the gift of discernment, whereby utterances are allowed to be and should be, must be, but are not, challenged and compared to what God has already said. And when it's discerned that deception is at hand, a further discernment is needed, namely the identification of the Spirit coming forth into the meeting and the subsequent repudiation of it, along with the teaching that it promotes. And I've not heard this going on in those circles. Basically, anything goes these days. It seems Margaret was not challenged at the time of her utterance, and she's not being challenged now by these people. But wait, I've just read her entire utterance, and I find nothing in it that demands pre-tribulationism. Rapture, yes, but that's not the issue. We all believe in the rapture. Dispensationalism is the issue. Darby could have found no solace in her words regarding that. In fact, Darby considered this whole business demonic. Yeah, Darby rejected the word, quote-unquote, though he was fascinated enough by it all to go visit her, we're told, in her church. If indeed he thought her to be hearing from demons, it's unlikely that he would use her information as the basis for his theories. And though researchers push 1830 as the beginning point of his pre-tribulation rapture, it's known that some of these thoughts were in his brain 2 to 3 years earlier, just not fully formed. So what did she say exactly? Much of her revelation was pure scripture. Other of it seemed to be her own response to the cold church of her day, at least what she thought was cold. Still other parts seemed a little bit Gnostic, in character. That is, I know things that you don't know. Here's what she said. I saw the error to be that men think that it, the coming of Jesus, will be something seen by the natural eye. But 'tis spiritual discernment that is needed, the eye of God in his people. She repeats this sentiment later, the idea that only the spiritual people will be aware of the sign of his appearance. That sounds holy, and there's some truth to it, but doesn't line up with the very visible appearing of Jesus that's recorded in Scripture. But in a totally different vein, yea, a post-tribulation vein, she claims that the people of God are about to be tried when the wicked is revealed. There's coming, she says, a fiery trial which is to try us. It will be for the purging and purifying of the real members of the body of Jesus. Later she simply adds, the trial of the church is from Antichrist. It's by being filled with the Spirit that we shall be kept. Some say that her Gnostic section is the partial rapture of the church, the rapture of the holy part, and that the rest are tried. I'm not so sure. Just like many prophetic words, there's much vagueness in the utterance. Maybe that's why Darby was not too happy with it. It must have confused his ongoing musings about the timing of things. Well, Darby and Irving continued to grow and nurture their new ideas, and their individual followings caught fire too. But the world might not have known what was going on in 19th century Britain, hadn't it been for another player in this drama, a Mr. C.I. Scofield. The reviews about C.I. Scofield, please look them up. They're mixed and scary. I'm not talking about his work, I'm talking about him. Now, I will spare myself the agony of printing the things that I found about him. A lot of it had to do with his days before he was converted, but not all. Serious question marks about his life as a Christian, his scholarship, his connections. But it still cannot be denied that he published a church-changing document in his Scofield Reference Bible. It came out in 1909, and by 1917, it was the go-to source for dispensational thought. Now, earnest Christians around the world could read about a pre-trib rapture in their own Bible, thanks to C.I. Scofield, inspired by the Darbyites' theories. Needless to say, the theory took wings after that. I have to keep reminding myself that this is also the century in which Mormonism took flight, and the Watchtower, and John Wilson's British Israelism, and Ellen White's Seventh-day Adventist, not to mention Mary Baker Eddy and her strange ideas, Christian Science. The more people read it, the more people liked it, this pre-trib thing. The Moody Bible Institute, the Dallas Theological Seminary, other places of Christian learning were now sold on a pre-trib rapture. Young people's theologian Hal Lindsey, author, movie maker Tim LaHaye, a host of Christian media greats came along to bolster his idea. This idea which was still, in spite of all the hype, not in the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Well, here I am on page 57, and we haven't seriously visited the Scriptures, but I wanted to be sure. I was relatively thorough on this history thing. I believe I've proved that this theory is new, that just because something is in print or in a miraculous vision, it's not necessarily the truth. And everybody said, amen. Let's look at the Bible now. Two passages in particular, but not today. We've got to stop today. I hope you'll look around my website for other things that I've taught, other things that other men have taught, especially the North Korea audios, to cause you to pray, I hope, for your suffering brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.